God's Word to the book of 2 John. For some of you, this will be your first time ever opening to 2 John, perhaps, or perhaps hearing a message from 2 John. Over the years, God has brought different songs into my life or into the lives of our family, connected into different seasons. And I know that that truth resonates with a number of you here. Bev, I know you're always filled with songs for everything. And I love that. When God brought our family back to the States from Uganda in 2020, we unexpectedly found ourselves in a very different context than we anticipated. We sang the goodness of God, I don't know, 1,000 times, over and over, during a season that was very difficult for us. Maybe 5 years before that, there was a season that felt like great attack and difficulty upon my wife and I and just what was going on there in Uganda. And this song never once really hit home. Never once, as the name of it. The song didn't never once. The song was never once. If you know that song, standing on this mountaintop, looking just how far we've come, knowing that for every step you were with us. Kneeling on this battleground, seeing just how much you've done, knowing every victory is your power in us. And going way back to the year 2000, when Laura Beth and I were moving towards marriage and was wrestling in my heart with loving God and another person and thinking about missions and life and riding in my little Chevy S10 truck, Fernando Ortega's rendition of Give Me Jesus came on. Loved that song. I'd sing it many times. I remember getting to the end of that song. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. It's so simple. When I am alone, when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. That chorus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can. Anybody finish it? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Finished singing the chorus with Fernando. Looked over and there's these big tears coming down her cheeks. And I'm like, why are you crying? And she's like, that's all I want. I just want Jesus. I'm like, man, I can marry this girl. Like, wow. Right? Like, I just want Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. God has given us 24 years of pursuing that together. You can have all this world. Give us Jesus. That was a defining moment for us. That truth has continued to echo for us. And as we've moved through 1 John together, I can't think of a better summary of John's heart, really, and John's message, his longing to hear each one of us here say, give me Jesus, the real Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's John's heart. He wants us to know the real Jesus, the Jesus that he saw, the Jesus that he touched, the Jesus that he heard, the Jesus that he knew and he loved above everything else. The Jesus that if you knew him, if you really know him, will change your life forever. Because as a people, we were made to know the love of Jesus and the love of God for us in Christ and to be filled and to be satisfied with that love. And that will change your life. It is a radical love that shapes us and causes us to live radical lives together. As we both experience and pursue that love with one another, as we live out that to others, as we bring other people into contact with that great love through our lives connected into theirs. As we come into 2 John this morning, his message has not changed. Right? Though it's coming to us afresh, John is writing to a people who are facing a plethora of situations. He longs to see them face to face, to impart his fatherly apostolic wisdom and truth to them, but he can't do that, not yet. Instead, he has to settle for a short letter, though he longs to come to them in person. And as we read through this letter, we get brought into the heart of this aged apostle in a different way than we have seen in 1 John or in the gospel. And though it's brief, it really does highlight what is so important, what is so central to John, what the church has faced. And this is John's fatherly heart. It is his father's heart for his people on a special Father's Day, right? Hey. A father's heart for the fathers, but for the mothers, for the men, for the women, for the children in our midst. It's from the heart of a father, reflecting the heart of the Father. That's the beauty of earthly fatherhood, pointing to the great Father. We're going to hear language. It's so classically John, right? We're going to hear concern. We're going to hear encouragement. This is consistent with what the church has interacted with and faced on a daily basis. We're going to get that. We're going to hear commands for God's people that they need and that we need to hear and think about and apply. But at the heart of it, John wants us to know Jesus. This is what he wants. He wants you and me to walk away knowing Jesus, living in Jesus. And I want you to listen for these things as we read this short letter together. So listen to God's word as we read through 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray as we come into God's word. Father, we need you. Even to just be able to sing that song, to think those words, you may have all this world, give me Jesus, have it all. Lord, we need desire, Jesus, to be the treasure above all treasures, to be that which consumes our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, the one that we live for, the one that motivates what we do and why. Lord, you know our needs in this place. You know every unique situation. We pray that your word would wash your people today. We pray that you would build us up, that we would behold you together, and that your word would be alive in our hearts through your spirit. Thank you for the gift of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we come into the text, we want to think about and just consider who exactly John is writing to. John starts the letter a little bit different. You know, he's going to start 2 John and 3 John by addressing himself as the elder. All right, who is the elder? He doesn't use his name, and that's okay, because the early church knew that this was John. In fact, Irenaeus, who lived through the 100s, he was discipled by a man named Polycarp, who was discipled by John, All right, so you got John to Polycarp to Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was very clear. These are John's writings. Early church knew that this was John. The language is absolutely John. You don't have to read it long to see that. I think even hearing it, we could almost anticipate what he was going to say before he said it, right? How much we've been swimming in the way that John writes and what he communicates to his people. The title, the elder, doesn't necessarily mean John as the old man, though that's usable. He is the elder, right? He's probably very old. We don't really know why he chooses this word. I like to think that as the church grew and the church is being led by elders, that rather than, hey, the apostle, I kind of like the elder, right? He's an elder. He's definitely representing his local church. He's writing to a local church, and we're going to talk about that. But regardless of why he chooses the title, it is who he is. It is John. It is the elder, and he is writing to the elect lady and her children. And that's also a bit of a unique title, unique language. In 3 John, he's going to write specifically to the beloved Gaius, right? And that is an individual. But here, who is this elect lady and her children? There's two possibilities. One, that it's just a physical woman and her kids, right? Whether they're physical or spiritual offspring. But most modern scholars, commentators, they don't believe that. Really, the other option, and I think the most likely one, is that John is using metaphorical language to describe a local church. John actually gives us some clues as to what he's doing here. Even just the term the elect lady puts together two interesting words. As elect, she has been chosen. She has been set apart by God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, through whom come grace and mercy and peace. You get these echoes kind of Pauline greetings to the churches. Very different introduction than we'll find in 3 John. The term lady is a feminine form of Lord, a term which describes Jesus. He is Lord or Kyrios, and here it is lady, Kyria. Interesting, whether there's a connection there. On the surface, though, it might seem like it's just an undisclosed woman and her children. It seems that John is clearly using imagery for the church. There's echoes of Peter writing in 1 Peter 5:13, where he closes his letter by bringing greetings from Silvanus, and then he writes this. Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." She who is at Babylon is an image of the church, most likely the church located in Rome. She is identified as female. She is chosen. She is sending greetings. Does that sound familiar to what's happening here? Of course, the church as the bride of Christ is well known. It's an understood image. The church is the bride who has been chosen and set apart, and she has spiritual offspring, sons and daughters who possess faith in Christ. And that's why John's love for the elect lady and her children in verse 1 is a love that is in truth. It is in the truth that is in Christ. It's a love that is shared by her and all who know the truth. So there's a bigger application there of those who know this truth, those who have the truth abiding in them, as he says in verse 2, and that will be with them forever. And of course, he closes the letter, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Is John simply bringing family greetings from one sister to another without naming her? It would be odd to bring greetings from the sister's children, but not from the sister. You see what I mean? It seems plain that he's bringing greetings from the children or the people of his own local church, the sister church, to the local church that he's addressing. So while the elect lady is the local church to whom he's writing, and while he's happy that members of the church are walking in the truth, he still has great concerns that he needs to address. And that brings us into the purpose of the letter. And there's 3 key things that John addresses and 3 things that we want to briefly look at as we walk through the text together. And this is out of the much, right? It is much more, but this is what he's got to get down in writing. This is what he's got to get out to them right now. And this is what we need right now. The first thing is very simple, and it's classic John. Walk in truth and love. He writes in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. All right, so John, he's excited. He's excited to find many of his readers walking in the truth, because this is what the Father commanded. From Genesis to Revelation, the Father has commanded his people to walk according to his revealed truth, to walk in truth. In the coming of his Son, Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, we come to the Father through him, the one who is truth. To walk in truth is to walk in Jesus. And John had told us in 1 John 3, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he's commanded us. And so the command of the Father is, believe the truth, know the truth, walk in the truth. And so John here, he's happy. I rejoice greatly. I take great joy that there are those in your midst who are walking in the truth, who believe in Jesus and are walking according to Jesus. This is exciting for John. It's always exciting. It's exciting for us as church leaders. Anytime any of us whom we shepherd or lead, we take great joy when you together as a body, when you pursue Jesus, when you stand in his truth above all things, when those that you are walking with also are submitting to God's truth and calling others to walk in that truth, when God's people, we are anchored in truth, we fight the lies that battle in our hearts and minds, and that which is constantly coming at us, that which we are being pummeled with by the world in which we live, as we stand and walk in truth, boy, as we confess and speak that truth to one another, as we preach the gospel to one another, we rejoice. It gives us great joy to stand in truth and to see you standing in truth. I'm joy-filled. Then John exhorts them in verse 5. He says, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. How many of you, honestly, as we read that, you actually knew that was coming before you read it, right? You've known John well enough to know. You could almost expect it. We often joke in our house as our kids are leaving, they know exactly what their mother is going to tell them. Exactly. What is it? Don't forget who you are and test the spirits. We added that one on since we preached on 1 John 5. So don't forget who you are and test the spirits, right? I love that. They've heard her say it over and over. That's not my saying. I don't say that. I have other things I would say. That's what she says, all right? Don't forget who you are as a Christ follower. Don't forget who you are as a McFarland. Don't forget who you are as a child of God. And all that is summarized in, don't forget who you are. John does something like that over and over, over and over, to such a degree we can almost anticipate it. Don't forget what? Love one another. By the way, don't forget, love one another. Again and again, I can hear John as an aged father. Don't forget, kids, love one another. And what do you think comes next? What does John consistently connect to his exhortation to love one another? What defines love and sets it apart as genuine? Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This is the sixth and final time that John references Jesus' command to love. Right, we've got it five other times in 1 John, and this will be the last time in 2 John. We find it. True love put on display through obedience to Jesus. And how do you obey Jesus? By what? Loving. Loving truly. Because who is the truth? Jesus. And who is love? It's Jesus. And those go together, and you see those over and over again. We are exhorted by Paul, speak the truth in love. Those are not divorced. They're not separated from each other. They are wed together, this truth and love as followers of Christ. We come and we experience him as our truth and the love of Jesus poured out for his people. I've attended many churches over the years, and the ones that stand out are simply churches, not that have big programs. Those don't stand out. They might be an awe factor, but the ones that truly stand out are churches filled with people that make the hard and beautiful choice to love, to live out love in their midst, because it's hard and it hurts and it leads us to the cross together. But as we experience that together, oh, the joy that comes. And we've talked about this, so I'm not going to comment any further on it, but we still need to hear it, because tomorrow you're going to walk out the door and you need to hear it. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget the call to love. Don't forget that obedience to Jesus is showcased through your love for each other. Don't forget who you are. And this leads us to John's second purpose. The second thing that he leads his readers and us to is the exhortation found really in verse 8. He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Okay, why do they need to watch themselves? Well, that's verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." That's why we need to watch ourselves. This is similar to 1 John 4, verse 1, where John commands us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There's a reason for this, because John tells us in 1 John 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those who are speaking what they are claiming as truth, but it is the wrong spirit. It is not from the Spirit of God in the rightness or accuracy of Christ. It is a twisted Jesus. It is the spirit of the world or demonic spirit in reality. Here, John just simply says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. It's the same. Deceivers, false prophets, and they are speaking. They don't confess that Jesus, as has been revealed by God in his word to his people. And then John, in light of that, gives a very strong warning. So watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Keep a close eye on yourselves. And I don't like that warning. It sounds like a whole lot of work, and it is. I mean, doesn't Hebrews say it's the job of church leaders, right? It's their job to watch over you, right? They're watching over your souls. They should watch. It's like, well, yes, and you are commanded to watch yourself. Watch yourself. My teenagers in here, watch yourselves. My kids, watch yourself. Our aged in our midst, watch yourselves. Keep a close eye on yourselves. We have to be a people who watch. Danny Aiken has noted from this text, he says, "The elders' audience must be on constant guard. There is no place for complacency." In junior high, my English teacher said, "Keith McFarlane, stop being complacent." And I said, "What is that?" And she said, "Look it up." I've never forgotten. I love that word. If you don't know it, look it up, right? There is no place for complacency. There is always a seductiveness to false teaching that can lure one into a stupor if he is not careful. This is very similar to Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Do you know that your own watchfulness or lack thereof of watchfulness has grave impact on others? Because we're not just commanded to watch ourselves, and we should watch yourself, but notice what he says. He says, watch who? Watch yourselves. There's a one another there. We have a one another of watching one another. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for and may win a full reward. There is this calling for all of us to watch one another. If you have a different translation, it might have a little note there. The ESV actually has a note says what we have worked for. There's a note that says what you have worked for. Don't lose what you have worked for. In either way, John has worked with them and for them towards seeing Christ formed in them. They themselves have confessed Christ. They have sacrificed and labored to know him. They have lived out God's truth together. And the heart of it's the same. There is something that can be lost. And this is placed contrary to what could be gained in the text. Listen to the language, right? Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And I love that language because I love rewards. I love rewards programs, especially good ones. In Uganda, we shopped at a grocery store called Capital Shoppers. Capital Shoppers Nakawa. It was located in Nakawa. And we love that little grocery store. Kids could run free. Ugandans played with our kids while we shopped for groceries. It's amazing. Good food. And when you check out, you get rewards. And they were good rewards. I mean, it was basically store cash. We'd come back. In fact, one month when we had no money at all, we were like, oh, Capital Shoppers Rewards. And we bought our meat for the month. Imagine that, on Capital Shoppers Rewards. But it got even better because in December, Barclays Bank came, some kind of Christmas promotion. And if you used your Visa, they gave you like $50 right there. So we're buying Christmas gifts at Capital Shoppers in Nakawa. It was wonderful. That's a great reward program. I love Starbucks Rewards and Wendy's Rewards and Kohl's Cash and boy, even if it's just a ploy to get me to keep coming back, it works. Because I love the feeling that I'm being rewarded for spending my money. I deserve it, right? We deserve it. And if a place doesn't offer rewards, I'm like, that place is mid. You know, like, The truth is, in the States, we have become rewards crazy. We really have. It's a bit crazy. We expect them. We complain if a place doesn't have them. They're, you know, lesser tier rewards. What about God? We hear this kind of language. Do we expect rewards from God? Is it like that? After all, shouldn't God reward us, right? For our labor and our loyalty? I mean, what does John mean by a full reward? Over the years, I've heard a lot of very funny teachings on rewards, and this is not a sermon on rewards, even if I've gone there, because the text makes us, right? There's a lot here, and we won't solve it, but I just want you to think with me. What is John doing here? Why does he include this in this context? Because Jesus does speak about rewards. Like in Matthew 6, with our prayer, our fasting, and our giving, he tells us, do these things in secret. If you're doing them to be seen by men, you will gain the praise of men, and so you have your reward. But if you do it in secret, you're seen by your Father in heaven. He who sees in secret will reward you. There's something greater that we are working for and towards. And so this contrast of earthly praise, I think, there versus heavenly praise. You did this for me. All right, that corrupt heart motive that sneaks in there for us. Now, this was for you, God, even if nobody ever knew about it. All right, I want you to be glorified in this. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 20, and I just can't believe that we read that today. As you were reading that, Vernon, I thought, wow, what a day for that to be read. The workers hired to work in the field for a set wage, right? And I did not know that that was going to be there. Some worked all day, right, for their wage, and they got the reward of their work. Others came in much, much later, to the point where when they received the full wage, those who worked the full day were like, oh, we're going to get more. And they don't. They get the same. Right? Are you going to begrudge my generosity so that those who are last will be first? There's this upside down kingdom reality in the way that God sees and the way that God works, even in the way that God rewards. It is not a Wendy's rewards program. It does not work that way with God. This is a kingdom principle, but it doesn't make sense to our ears. And Even here, though, even in Matthew, it's not about the first and last as a hierarchy. It's about receiving grace and generosity equally from God the giver, those who've labored the longest and those who've labored the shortest. And even before that, in Matthew 19, Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. And I think that language just draws those together. There is something greater. For those who have lost, those who have sacrificed homes for the sake of Christ, and my Indian brothers and sisters, they know exactly what that means and what that speaks of. Their homes who've been burned while they were worshiping with God's people, and they come home to nothing. Right? You've lost houses. You've lost brothers and sisters or father and mother or children, right, for the sake of Christ, because they have rejected you for your faith in Christ and your belief in the gospel, or lands, right? Leaving those things for Christ's sake, there is 100-fold. There is, because there's greater land and there is greater family. And we taste that and we touch it here together, right? That which we gain is far greater than that which we lose. And he says, and we'll inherit eternal life, because that is the great reward. Many who are first will be last, last first. There's a reality that to whom much is given, much is required. There is an accounting that will be given, like the parable of the talents draws out. But what is this reward that we labor towards? Is it to gain bigger spiritual mansions in heaven? May it never be. We labor for the glory of Christ. We labor for the beauty of his bride, which we will be put on display on that day. And that is where the reward and the joy of reward are found. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? What are you going to boast of? What's it going to be? I did these great things in your name? No. Look at what Paul says, or listen to what Paul says. All right, what is this crown of boasting? What is this joy before the Lord at his coming? Paul says, is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Can you not hear John's words there? Great joy when my children are walking in the truth. There is great joy, increased joy, as we get to behold the fruit of our labor, of God's work in his people through imperfect and broken vessels, as we love one another and serve one another and sacrifice for one another and live that out together. There is greater joy on that day as we behold the beauty of Christ in his people and what he has done in one another, as we get to behold that together. And that is beautiful. It's not gold and silver. It's a people. It's a people for Christ. And there is an inheritance, brothers and sisters. Ephesians talks a lot about that inheritance. It's not an inheritance that we earn as a reward. It is the reward of an inheritance. See the difference? It's not an inheritance that we earn as a reward. It is the reward of an inheritance that has actually been earned by another. And that is Jesus. Because you and I, we do fall short. You and I, we have not exercised our gifts to the fullness of what God has given to us. You and I, we fall short. You and I, we know that we deserve no reward. We deserve nothing for all of the labors, all of the corrupt motives that creep in there, all of the praise of man that we secretly desire, all of the, and you start naming it and you go, oh man, we deserve nothing. And that's true. We deserve nothing. But God sent his Son, who is truth and who is love, and he lived perfect life. He walked fully and faithfully, He exercised fully all that God had given to him and called him to. He lived in dependence on God, and he did in secret for his Father things that I can't wait to learn about. And he did things openly for his Father that we read about and that we see. Jesus lived these things perfect. And on that day, because he died, because he gave his life to purchase a bride, that our sins would be forgiven. Right? He took the death that we deserve. We don't deserve reward. We deserve punishment. He took that punishment. He died for our sins. And he rose conquering sin and death and Satan. Proclaims victory. That we would be drawn into his great reward. That we would be forgiven. And that we would be gifted with God's Spirit. That we, in all of our imperfections, would live out this gospel together before one another and would walk with the one who is truth and live out that truth in love, and that we would live in dependence on him, living repentance before him and each other. And on that day, we will be drawn into the inheritance of the Son and the great reward. And somehow, because of Christ and through his Spirit, to stand before him and hear that, well done. Well done, and to know that whatever good came because of him, right? It came because of him and for him. Whatever that reward will look like, and I don't know. I think Scripture's vague on that for a reason. Whatever that is, I know this, there is a greater joy filling fullness as we labor faithfully in hope. As we labor before one another, I know that when I see Ugandans around the throne and they're dancing their dances, whatever it is, I'm going to be filled with more joy. Maybe you'll join me in the joy. I think you will. I know you will. Your joy will be coming to mine, but my joy will be filled, right? And you're going to have a fullness of joy in areas where you labored and things that you couldn't see and people that you prayed for and loved. And there's going to be something revealed in that. And we're going to take joy in your joy. And isn't that beautiful? We come into the text because we've got to deal with John. He tells him, watch yourselves, right? So that you may not lose what we have worked for and may win a full reward. What is this? He's talking about Christ. He's not talking about levels or degrees of. He's talking about being found to be in Christ and on that day to be shown to be in the reward who is Christ. And I think we see it clearly coming into verse 9. Because as he comes out of this winning of the full reward, right? This winning of salvation, Christ's reward, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, right? Those who don't abide in the teaching, the right, true teaching of Jesus, does not have God. You don't have the reward. You don't have God. God is the great reward. But look what he says. Whoever abides in the teaching, whoever's abiding in the truth has both the Father and the Son. So if you abide in the teaching of Christ, you do have God. And that's his point. And I don't have to re-preach. Peter's dealt with this so well as to exactly what that means and how those things work together. It's so good because those who are in Christ will yearn for the truth of Christ. And we'll submit to and surrender to the word of Christ. We'll have the teaching of Christ abiding in us, living, that we would be found truly to have God. That's a warning for us. That's why he tells us in verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch one another so that you don't fall short, so that none of us are found to actually not be in God. All right, we want all of you, every person here to be found in God, to not on that day say, well, you know, I sure loved going to Risen King Church and I learned a lot of truth while my heart was far from it. I knew about God, but I never knew God. We want you to know God. We want you to experience Christ and his love together in this body, and we get to taste it together every week as we gather and as we pray for each other and as we point each other to truth, that we would be found in him. Finally, This leads us to the great command that John brings to his people. He is reminded, he's exhorted, and he is warned. But now he comes to the response that it has all been building toward, because we are called to love in truth, truth in love, because many deceivers are at work in the world, because sin wants to deceive us itself and lead us astray. There are many in the world claiming to represent Jesus, but it is a different Jesus. They're offering a lesser Jesus, a fake Jesus. How do we respond to them? Well, do not welcome false teachers. And I put the do not in parentheses just for Peter. I went for three W's just for fun, because I never do that. And welcome was there, you know, but I couldn't say welcome false teachers, but the W worked. And so do not welcome false teachers. Got it? Okay. There you go. Listen to what John says. This is very, very strong language that he has for his people, right? As he's commanded them to watch themselves. Listen to this. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, okay, what teaching? The teaching of Jesus, the apostolic truth of God about Christ. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Well, we know Jesus taught us to love our enemies. We know that he calls us to pray for those who persecute us. We are instructed to pursue sinners. We know that. All right, so if a Mormon comes and knocks on your door, do you just ignore them? You do not greet them. You cannot welcome them into your house, because that is exactly what John has said here. And if you've ever welcomed a Mormon in to have a conversation, are you in sin and wrong, according to John? Well, the answer is no, you are not. Let's think about these things. What is John talking about? How do we respond to false teachers or those that are walking contrary to the message of the true Jesus? If someone doesn't bring this teaching, you don't receive them into your house and don't even greet them. This warning ties into the watch yourselves, right? You might think it's loving to show hospitality to false teachers, but you're actually outside of both truth and love that come from the Father and Jesus Christ, because you aren't just helping those working contrary to the truth, you're actually sharing in their wicked works. I mean, that's what John is saying here. This is strong language. What's going on here? There's two possibilities, really. Don't receive them into your house. Two responses. Don't receive them into your house. Don't give them any greeting. Now, culturally, again, we're dealing with different cultures. Culturally, to welcome or receive someone into your house is to bring them under your roof, under your protection, under the banner of relationship with you, under your name. In many ways, it's like extending your family and engulfing that person into it. And you would show honor and respect to them, and they would show honor and respect to you. That is what is expected. It gives that person a sense of being known in the community. They're not just a stranger outsider. Oh, they are a part of this house as they stay there. And this is not an option for those bringing another gospel, those who are promoting another Jesus. You don't do that. You don't bring them under the shelter of your home in that way. And that you're not giving them a place that they can make a ministry center to go and pass out their false teaching to others, especially your neighbors. Okay, you're not doing that. So as long as you're not doing that for Mormons, it's okay. Right? You're not bringing them into your home and saying, yes, make this a base. I'll introduce you to all my friends and you can share all of your teaching. I mean, that really is what John is writing against. It's that type of hospitality. What about greetings? John says, don't even greet them. Here in the States, we picture greeting kind of like a, you know, hey, like, hey, that's just kind of being nice. But a greeting is much more than that, again, culturally. In the States, you know, that's how we think of it. In Uganda, greeting is the relationship. And the degree to which you greet someone is the degree of intimacy in that relationship. So if I were ever walking from home to a meeting, I don't know, it would take me 3 minutes to walk there. I would give myself 15 minutes to get there, because I'm going to see a lot of people on the way. And if I'm in a hurry and I'm late, I'm in trouble. In that situation, typically I have to get in the car and drive and just kind of like, because the car has a little bit of a different protocol. All right, but you're still, you got to be careful. Because when you're walking and you see someone, it is the greeting. It is, hello, how are you? Right? How is home? How are your people? There's a connection and a relationship. There is an intimacy that's there in that greeting. And John is saying, no, you're not bringing them into your home. You're not greeting them. You're not saying greetings to them. You're not. Because to do that, again, it's communicating something. It's communicating that you are in fellowship. And John is saying, no, you are not in fellowship. You're not greeting. You're not bringing them into your home. You don't do that. Genuine Christians are not to have intimate relationship with false teachers that would communicate acceptance of them and their teaching. That's the key. There is a right way to rebuke and correct someone who is teaching falsely. Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. It's important to note that John is not talking about brothers and sisters battling sin. Remember James 5. James said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What about a brother or sister who determines to live in sin without repentance? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that a person living in unrepentant sin is to be removed from their midst, but that's a disassociation with the hope of repentance and bringing them back into their midst. That's a different situation than a false teacher that John is dealing with here. In fact, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians that for the one who repents is restored, they are to forgive and comfort and reaffirm their love. That is how we handle wandering brothers and sisters. There is a godly grief that leads to repentance without and salvation without regret. But these false teachers, they were in their midst, but they went out from them so that it would be clear that they were not of them, right? This is what's happening. They've gone out from their midst, but they're remaining in relationship with God's people. They're trying, and that can't be. There's a call to break relationship when it communicates acceptance that would provide a platform to spread false teaching. That's where the partaker in the wicked works comes into play. Because if you're taking them in and you're giving them platform and you are helping to spread that, you're giving them to spread their message, that is where you are then partaking in their wicked works. Growing up in fundamentalism, I was taught very different from this text that anybody who really just disagrees with us, you separate from them, right? Anybody that holds a different teaching than what we are telling you, this, and far beyond what John is dealing with here. But they actually brought another side to it, and it was second degree separation, where it's not only good enough to separate from those who are connected or in any way bringing this what is contra to us and our church. But if you partner with somebody else who's in relationship with them, then you are still in wrong and guilty of what John says. And so you're constantly trying to go degrees of how far back do I get to make sure that I'm not a partaker in wicked works. And that's just a slavery in itself. I'm so thankful that John makes it very clear how we are to deal with those we disagree with, how we are to deal with sinning brothers and sisters, and how we are to deal with those who are truly false teachers. And that's a serious warning. We want to heed that warning. Risen King Church, on this Father's Day, the elder says to you, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Okay, this elder, that's kind of a joke. This elder says to you, whom I love in truth, may you know the grace and mercy and peace that come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, God's Son, in truth and love. May you walk in truth and love, even as you watch one another, as you watch yourselves together. May you surrender to that great love. the love of Christ, so that on that day you may win the full reward. That none of us would be found to have fallen short, that none of us would be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin, that as long as it is called today, we would stir up and encourage one another to love and good works. For the fathers here, there is something humbling to be celebrated on this day, because we do fall short. It's hard to be honored as father on Father's Day when you know you're just imperfect. But we get to celebrate the Father who is perfect. And there are those here who have grown up with very imperfect, painfully imperfect fathers, and you get to celebrate the great Father on this day. The Father who has loved you in truth and love. And you get to grow in knowing that good and perfect Father. And together, we come to him through the gift of his Son. You are known, you are loved, you are treasured by the perfect Father who gave us his perfect Son, and who that Son has loved us and given himself for us. For all of our sin. For all of it. At the table, we remember. We don't just sing, "Give me Jesus." We touch, we taste the great truth that the Father has given us Jesus. He's given us Jesus. We want our hearts to be postured right there in that surrendered posture. Lord, you can have all this world. God, I want to turn from sin. God, I want to walk in truth. And God, I want to know your truth and love. And God, I want to live that out. And I need you. Give me Jesus. And we get to celebrate that God has given us Jesus. And that we get to know the great love of God and live that out together, because Jesus has been given for you. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the table. Lord, thank you for John's letter. I'm thankful that whatever he wrote here for our good, that he got to go and hopefully visit them face to face, because he wanted his joy to be complete. He wanted to see them. He wanted to behold them, worship with them, watch them surrendered and walking in the truth. And I'm so thankful that we get to do that before you and each other right here, right now, today. Lord, would you make our joy complete? Would you do that? Would you expose and draw out sin in our midst? Would you expose and draw out our unbelief and the battles that we face? Would you draw us to the cross where we would know forgiveness and freedom together? Where we can speak your truth to each other and live this gospel together and live it out, that it would burst forth from here to the nations and to our communities. Thank you, Lord, that you have overcome. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.